Like I said, this is the final night of Jesus' life. He's alone with his closest friends. And we've seen 2 weeks ago, well, really 3 weeks ago, Jesus demonstrated the ultimate act of service and love for his disciples by getting down and washing their feet and teaching them to do like he's done for them. We saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus gave some teaching on the Holy Spirit, who he would send once he dies, raises from the dead, and ascends into heaven. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. It's actually going to be better for you if I do that, if I go away. And then last week, we learned more about what spiritual growth with the Holy Spirit looks like as we talked about how to abide in Christ. Now, this week, Jesus is going to start to teach his disciples about something known as the world. And this is his biggest block of teaching on that, this section here in John. And it's got tremendous relevance for us today. So let's go ahead and just start reading where we left off last time in John 15, verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And so he'd been talking all about love and love one another. And the Father loves me and abide in my love, 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 love. And then it's all this stuff about hate. The world hates you. And he says, if it does hate you, keep in mind that it hated me first. First, we need to talk about this concept here called the world. This in Greek is called the cosmos. And the way this concept is taught in Scripture, there are places where this is just used to refer to the physical earth. Like that, you know, Christ created the world. That, you know, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to hold all the things that Jesus did if we tried to write them all down. But it's more important sense for us, it's when it's used in this way. The way Jesus is using it here in this teaching, it's a system of values, really distractions, that are set up that are opposed to God. It's and Scripture tells us that it's set up by God's enemy, Satan, that he is the one who's the ruler of this world. We read just a few chapters ago in John 12:31, Jesus said, the time for judging this world, cosmos, has come. When Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. We can see this world is opposed to Christ. It's opposed to his followers from this verse here in John 15. And then from John 12, we see that judgment will fall upon this world, just like judgment will fall upon the ruler or the prince of this world, the one who set this up, God's enemy, Satan. In the book of 1 John, John gives us a really clear definition of the world system. He says, do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Now, what we learn here from this is that the world is designed to replace your love for God. You see how he's setting the two over against one another? He's saying the more and more you fall in love with the world, the less and less you love the Father. It's like these two loves are competing with one another. Jesus put it another way. He says, no one can serve two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to serve the one and despise the other. You know, one boss. If you've ever tried to have two bosses, you know that that's a nightmare. You need one boss. And that's what John is saying here, that as you love, as your love for the world grows, your love for the Father decreases, and vice versa. He also says the world will offer you various types of bait. Notice he says, do not love the world nor the things that it offers you. And, you know, when you think about bait, I think about, you know, a fishing lure. You know, from the fish's perspective, the fish does not see the hooks on that lure. It just sees this nice, shiny, green little fish. It's looking real tasty. He's thinking, boy, today is my lucky day. I'm just going to chomp down on this little fish right here and get me some dinner. Little does he know that that's not a fish at all. That's not going to satisfy him. That's not going to fill him up. That's not going to feed him dinner. Instead, there are hooks in that fish. And the harder that that fish bites down on that lure, the harder the hooks can catch into the mouth of that fish, and it could mean that fish's utter demise. John goes on to talk about the different types of bait that the world will put on its hook for you. It says the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. And so, first of all, a craving for physical pleasure. So this would be this thirst that we have to feel good, this desire to feel good. You know, whether that would be the thrill seekers, whether that would be seeking the good feelings that come from, you know, sexual pleasure. Or whether it's the good feelings that come from comfort And, you know, it's just I'm sitting in my hot tub out in the woods and I'm free from all stress. And isn't this relaxing? You know, that these would all be various types of physical pleasure that we can pursue. And, you know, Scripture says there's nothing wrong with pleasure. God's the one that gave us our ability to experience pleasure. But when it comes to the world system, that tries to elevate pleasure to the top rung, the ultimate thing that you can pursue. It's where, you know, God gave us our senses not to replace God, but to enjoy God and to enjoy the good things that God has given us. But John says the world will tempt us to put pleasure as the ultimate thing that we pursue over and above everything else. He also says there's a craving for everything we see. And so this is a little bit different. This is the desire to acquire, the desire to accumulate, the desire to possess the really nice looking car, the nice house, the nice new electronic gadget, the tablet, the laptop, the smartphone, whatever, the iPhone. And, you know, it's like we think about this thing I could buy, the new clothes that we could purchase. And we just get this, you know, good feeling all over. And we think, what I really need is more of that good feeling right there. And so we set out on a quest to accumulate as much money as possible, to purchase as many things as possible. But what if you've ever tried to do that, you find that that good feeling, it starts to fade almost as soon as you get it. You've got to buy something else. You've got to buy more. You've got to buy something bigger and better. You're not satisfied with your old things that you purchased. And so you're on the treadmill that can never satisfy. John also says there's another type, another aspect of the world system. Maybe we're not pursuing pleasure. Maybe not. We're not pursuing the accumulation of things, but maybe we're pursuing both of those first things for the third thing, which is the pride in our achievements and our possessions. It's I don't even necessarily want to acquire things for the sake of those things. I want to acquire things because I want other people to look at me and think I'm really something, to think I'm a success, to think I'm special. You know, for the wealthiest people in the world, money is really more of a way of keeping score as to who's ahead. And so, again, this pride, this desire to be esteemed in the sight of people, it seems like this is going to be satisfying. You know, you think about the rock star that steps out on stage and everybody's cheering for them. This is many people's dreams. And yet, as soon as fame comes, it can leave just as quickly as it came. And this whole thing, this is just another way to get on the treadmill of pursuing things that are not going to satisfy. You know, you can see it's a craving. It's a craving, he says. It leads to more and more craving, less love for God, less time for God. The more you pursue these things, this is why a lot of people just don't seem to have time to think about or devote the time necessary to pursue the things of God. Is because they're just too busy with these other things. My school, my career, my job, my making money, my travel for my work. And it just consumes us. John says one more thing about this in 1 John 2. He says, this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But the one who does what pleases God will live forever. And so we see the temporary fading away nature of the things of this world. That's the problem with them. They're deceptive. And, you know, this is scary. You know, when I think about that lure, that's scary to me because I know that of the people of us that are in this room that are followers of Christ, 10 or 20 years from now, quite a few of us will not be following Christ anymore in any sort of a real or serious way. And it will be because of this right here. It will be because of the world system. This is the great devourer of spiritual lives. I'm scared for myself. You know, that 10 years from now, you guys will be like, yeah, there used to be this guy named Slim who taught this meeting and he used to be real zealous for God. But he kind of just went the way of the world, just conformed into pursuing the things that people pursue. And, you know, for me, I don't know if it would be I don't think it'd be some sort of high-handed, defiant rebellion against God. But it would just be, you know, the love in my heart for God slowly being transferred from God over onto possessions, over onto feelings of pleasure, over onto really investing in what people think about me. And so this is a great danger for Christian spiritual lives. Ted Koppel talks about how unfulfilling this is in his biography. He says so many people are on paper indisputably fortunate to live such an unbelievably rich and blessed nation. And yet these Americans do not strike me by and large as happy people. This is a guy who's seen it all. He's done it all. Very distinguished career. He says, there's a sullen edge to our satisfaction. Our toys don't do it. Our houses and vacation condos don't do it. Two cars are not enough. The richest people I know tend, by and large, also to be the unhappiest. More and more under psychiatric care and taking antidepressants than ever. That is so true. I'm generalizing far too much, but this is not a happy country. And the worst part is that we don't seem altogether sure of what is missing. You know, that's the horrifying aspect of the world system is we think this is going to satisfy us and then it doesn't. And then we're lost. And it's like, I don't know what to do. What is life all about if this is not going to satisfy me? Well, Jesus comes in and he says something revolutionary. He said in John chapter 8, I am not of this world. The reason why you're not satisfied by anything in this world is because nothing in this world can satisfy. It's only something or someone who's not of this world that can meet your deepest needs. The God-shaped hole, the so-called God-shaped hole in your heart, in your soul. Only God can plug in there. You were designed for him, for relationship with God, and then also for relationships with people. And so without him, you can't have either of those things. And so what Jesus does is he offers us a way off the treadmill. A way, you know, this hamster wheel that everybody is on. We're scrambling, this mad scramble for satisfaction doesn't seem to be getting anywhere. Our families, our relationships get ground more into the ground. Our own health gets ground more into the ground as we chase after the dollar, as we chase after what the world promises, false promises. Jesus says, look, you can get off if you want. You don't have to do that. That's not going to work anyway. He offers us eternal life. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us a relationship with God. And once you have eternal life, once you've come to meet the Creator, the one whom you were designed for a relationship with, it changes your perspective on everything. You know, we start to view our life a lot differently. Instead of this life is all there is, you know, I could die at any moment. I could be cut off. I'm terrified of what happens after death. I've just got to try to grab all I can now while I can. Instead, we start to think this life is a very small part of my total life, which will extend on into eternity future. None of us are mere mortals. We are all eternal beings. Our soul will continue to live on after our death. One day we will get a new body. And we start thinking about the eternal life and how this life can be preparation for that. You know, we start to take a different view of pleasure. Pleasure no longer has to be my God, the thing I pursue above all costs. I can enjoy pleasurable things without putting them at the center as long as I'm living life. I'm enjoying pleasure the way God designed me to do it. You can actually enjoy things instead of hanging all of your hopes and dreams on them. Same thing with our possessions. My possessions no longer, I know that someday in the not too distant future, I'm going to lose everything that I have. The scriptures say naked we came into this world and naked we're going to exit this world. And so, you know, my possessions, I know they're temporary. And so I start to think, how can I be generous with my possessions? How can I use my temporary wealth to invest in eternal things like other people, like the advance of God's kingdom? We also take a different view of pride, whereas in the world, your goal is to puff yourself up as much as possible. Jesus says, no, if you want to be great, you got to be the lowest. You got to become the least. You got to become the servant of all. He's like, you know, who cares what people think about you? What matters is what God thinks about you. And, you know, even coming to Christ, it's not a matter of puffing myself up with all of this righteousness and proving that God is lucky to have somebody like me, proving that I'm worth God. Instead, God's like, no, you got to admit you deserve hell. You know, religion is actually one of the great tools of the world system. False religion, which says you've got to be a good person to be acceptable to God. And people scramble in religious pride trying to do good deeds. And in the end, God says, you've got to be perfect to come into my presence. You're going to need forgiveness. And that forgiveness is only available through Jesus Christ. If you really buy into what Jesus is saying and become a follower of his, that's going to bring a backlash from those who are enmeshed in the world. If you don't conform, if you don't just get in line and do what everybody else is doing, There's going to be a backlash. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be suffering that's going to come into your life. Ironically, a lot of the suffering can even come from Christians who have taken the bait, who have bought into the world system. That's one thing I've noticed is, somebody starts to get radical and sold out for God. And sometimes it's a Christian family member that comes in and is like, now, hold on, don't you think, you know, it's good to have some religion in your life, but that needs to occupy a very small quadrant of your life. And what you really need to do is focus on your career, focus on your schooling. You know, that's the stuff. Focus on your job. That's what you really need to be invested in. And so it's difficult to live in this world when, like Christ, he says, we're not of this world anymore. And so Jesus offers some words of comfort for his followers. He knows how difficult the days ahead are going to be. He knows how much he's been shielding them from the hostility of the world. But he knows that once he's taken out of the way, that they're going to have to step up and they're going to be drawing the fire then. And he's trying to give them some comfort and some encouragement for how to handle living in this hostile world. And so he actually gives them seven words of comfort here that we're going to go through. And maybe you're coming in here tonight and you're feeling pretty worn down by living in a hostile world. So hopefully you can take some comfort from what Jesus had to say to his disciples on the last night of his life before the cross. And so Jesus says, first of all, you got to keep in mind that it hated me first. And so that's the first one. He's like, look, they're going to hate you because it hated me. When you throw in with me and once I'm out of the way, they're going to hate you just as much. He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world anymore. I've chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Jesus says, I'm not of this world. And once you're mine, you're not of this world anymore. You're kind of out of place. You know, it's like, you know, an Ohio State fan going up to a Michigan OSU game in Ann Arbor. You know, it's like you're sitting there. It's this really hostile environment. You know, you've got all your scarlet and gray on. Everybody else has, you know, their blue and maize on. And, you know, you're out of place there. It's a hostile environment. And that's what Jesus says. He says, the world hates you because you don't belong here anymore. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Of course, if they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And so Jesus says, the first thing you got to remember is if the world hates you, it's because it hated me first. He goes on, he says, you know, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. That doesn't mean that they wouldn't have had any moral guilt. What Jesus is saying is their guilt is so much greater because they had the Son of God here speaking the words of truth to them and they rejected me. And so their sin is significantly greater. And as he says in the other Gospels, they'll actually be worthy of a greater judgment, a greater condemnation. He says, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. And so start to see some insight into why the world hates Jesus and why the world hates his followers. And the reason is because they know they're wrong. This gives us some insight into the psychology of this hostility. Why they hate Jesus, why they hate his followers, it's because he's testifying that they're wrong. And they know it deep down. He says, if I hadn't done among them the works no one else did, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. As it is, they've seen, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. They saw very clearly my message, my works, and they hate me and they hate my Father. They don't want to hear my message. They want to hear religion. That, oh, you're so good for working so hard for God and God is really impressed with you. Jesus is like, I was just telling it like it is. That they're not loving, that they're huge sinners, they're guilty, and they need to get down on their knees and beg for God's forgiveness just like everybody else. And that he's going to give them a handout if they're going to get into heaven, just like everybody else. He says, it's to fulfill what's written in their law. They hated me without reason. This was even predicted in the Old Testament, that they would hate the Messiah without reason, making up reasons because they just don't like the message of truth that he's bringing with him. When the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So he'll continue to tell the world that they're wrong. He says, you guys also need to keep testifying. You've been with me from the beginning. And so the message that you're going to bring, the message the Holy Spirit is going to bring, is the same message that I've been bringing. It's a message straight from the Father. And it's, unfortunately, the bad news. The bad news that God has a problem with you. He says a little bit more about this in 16, verse 8. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll prove to the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Holy Spirit, he's like a lawyer, like a prosecuting attorney, arguing this threefold case. For one, he says, sin, because people don't believe in me. You know, the disciples might be wondering if they even understood what Jesus was saying here. They might be wondering, once Jesus leaves, who's going to point out their sin? That's what he's been doing the last 3.5 years. And Jesus is like, well, this is where the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit comes in. That's one we didn't talk about 2 weeks ago. This is what he does in people's lives before they become a Christian. The Spirit says to people, you are guilty. You are guilty. This is why people walk around, even though they try to deny it, they feel this sense of guilt, moral guilt. They feel guilty because they are guilty. You feel guilty because you're guilty before God. And the Holy Spirit makes sure that you know there is such a thing as wrong and that you're in the wrong sometimes. He also says he's going to convict people about righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Well, what does that mean? Well, once Jesus leaves, who will show them what righteous living looks like? This is one of the things that made the religious leaders so angry, is to see right before their eyes true love, mercy, and justice lived out before them. And it was so different from the way that they were living. And so not only do they know that they're sinners, that they're evil, wicked, but at the same time, Jesus was also showing them the right way to live. And that was really highlighting the contrast between those two. And so the Spirit now is going to come along in the absence of Christ, and he's going to say, you know what you should be doing instead. People out there, you know, this is God kind of works with what Scripture calls our conscience. But where we've got this standard of wrong and right, and we know that we're wrong and we know what we should be doing, to some extent it gets damaged, it gets calloused. But the Holy Spirit is in there in people's hearts, convicting them. He also says about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You know, Jesus had warned people about the judgment to come. And the question is, once Jesus leaves, who will warn people of the coming judgment? Well, Jesus says the Holy Spirit. He says judgment is coming. Satan is defeated. The ruler of the prince of this world is defeated. And his whole world system is going down. And anyone that's just bought into that and hasn't thrown in with Christ will be judged with him. And so in the essence of what he's saying here is the Spirit convicts people in regard to sin. He says you're guilty. In regard to righteousness, he said, this is how you should be living. And in regard to judgment, which is, you know, what happens because we have sinful people who should be righteous, that there's a punishment to pay. This is why people are terrified of death and why people don't even want to think about God, is because they're so terrified about what God thinks about them. Deep down, they know it's right, even though they're trying to deny it. They're trying to cover it up. They're trying to work hard to make themselves acceptable. And they know it's not good enough. That's the message of the Holy Spirit. And that's the message Jesus taught before he ascended into heaven. And so what's the application here on this point? Well, there's several points of application. One is that Christians should not take rejection personally. You know, Jesus says they're hating you because they hated me. And really, it's because they know that they're wrong. And I was telling them that, and the way you live and the fact that you're bringing my message, you're telling them the same thing. And they're not going to like to hear that. And so that makes it a little bit easier if it's like, you know, I have interactions with my wife sometimes where she'll be kind of like short with me or something like that. And I'm like, oh, my gosh, is it something I did? And then I find out, no, you know, there was something else going on and, you know, it wasn't about me. And so that, you know, that it kind of sets me at ease in that relationship. An angry response also might mean the person is closer than you think. You know, somebody that's really angry, somebody that's very hostile, might not necessarily mean that, you know, they're not thinking about things. It might actually mean that they're really starting to think about things. In fact, I think an indifferent response is a lot more discouraging than a hostile response. Because a hostile response means the person is offended, which means the gospel is starting to sink in. The good news about Christ is starting to sink in. The bad news has to get to them before they can even want the good news, which is you are a hopeless sinner. That's the bad news. There's no way you can work your way to God. You deserve eternal separation from God. You deserve hell, Scripture says. But Jesus comes in and says, but I love you. I died for you. I offer you forgiveness. And it's only when we start to grasp the bad news that we even want the good news. It's only when we realize I have the terminal illness that I even start looking for a cure for that illness. And that's what Scripture says, that Jesus offers the cure. We need to be as gracious and as loving as possible. We need to make sure that we're not being needlessly offensive. A lot of Christians are really obnoxious, and they needlessly offend people. It's a shame because the message alone is pretty offensive. And then if we're going to add my obnoxiousness on top of that, my lack of love, my contempt for people. We need to be loving. We need also to hold forth the grace of God, too. You know, a lot of times people don't want to listen because they're just terrified about what God thinks about them. It's when the grace of God starts to break in that they start to think, okay, maybe I can admit I'm wrong because Jesus is offering forgiveness to sinners. And so maybe I can admit that I'm a sinner. We need to give people space if they aren't interested. You know, it's not my job to pound away on people, to break down the door of their heart with the message of the gospel. I come to them, I tell them about the good news of Jesus, and then I've got to rely on the Holy Spirit to do His work, to convict the person. You know, if a person is really just not interested, maybe we should just back off and give them some space. Some people think that's unloving. I think it's more unloving to pound away and to make the person even angrier because you keep bugging them. I think it's better to back off, maybe to go tell somebody else about the good news. And then, you know, touch back in with this other person, check in or whatever, periodically to see, you know, maybe they're in a place now where they're a little more willing to listen. And we should also pray the Holy Spirit would be working on that person's heart in ways that, you know, the Holy Spirit has access to people that I just don't have access to. He can get into their thoughts, into their hearts, into their minds when they least expect it and remind them of the truths of Scripture. And finally, I would say, if you're not a Christian, you've really got to beware of rejecting this light. You know, the gospel does not leave you the same. You either respond positively to it, you move toward the light, and you get to see a little bit more light. Or you respond negatively to it, you shut your eyes even tighter, you get even angrier, and you can see less. You can start to build up a callus on your heart. Where you finally get to the point where God's like, I'm going to leave you alone for the rest of your life, for all of eternity, actually. The hardening of the heart, that point can come in people's lives. And so I'd beware of rejecting this light. You say no long enough, and you might not be able to hear anymore. Let's keep reading here. Verse 1 of chapter 16, Jesus says, all this I've told you so that you will not fall away. He's warning them because he doesn't want them to lose it. Spiritually, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. That is a chilling verse. You know, to put someone out of the synagogue was basically to ostracize them from the entire community. And then to think that people think that they're serving God by killing Christians. And so what Jesus is saying is this will involve suffering, which at first doesn't really sound very comforting, you know, to say this will involve suffering. But it actually is helpful because, you know, you think about a football game, you know, the most vicious hits are where, you know, the guy doesn't even see the linebacker coming and he just gets boom. He's not ready for it. He hasn't braced himself for it. And so, you know, a hit that he probably could have, you know, reciprocated and maybe even taken the other guy down. Instead, the fact that he was totally off balance, he didn't see it coming, he's vulnerable and he gets blasted. And what Jesus is saying is, don't be that guy that doesn't see the linebacker coming. Okay, there's a linebacker that's coming for you, suffering in some capacity. And he says, I'm telling you this so you will not fall away. He knows how dangerous this is for your spiritual life. And he says, you just have to prepare yourself now for suffering. Now, in this country, we don't really have to suffer like this. People killing us for our faith, at least not at this point. I mean, maybe it'll get to that at some point. But it's easy to forget that in many parts of the world, there's a lot of Christians that still have to deal with this. I don't know if you guys ever expose yourself to this, the literature that documents the suffering of Christians around the world. But here's a book that just came out this year called Persecuted, The Global Assault on Christians. And it details some of these stories. Here's one. It says a Christian pastor sat in a squalid prison cell in Iran for 3 years. Day after day, he waited for the final word to come down from the authorities. Tomorrow morning, you will hang. The pastor was condemned for converting to Christianity from Islam, called apostasy in Iran, and sentenced to death. Still, he did not recant his Christian faith. Under international pressure, Iran finally acquitted him of apostasy, sentencing him to the lesser crime of evangelizing Muslims. Released on September 8th of 2012, the loving father and husband remains at mortal risk from Islamist death squads. Here's another example. In Pakistan, a woman awaits the day of her execution. She's ill, weak, and weary. She misses her 5 children intolerably. She, too, has been sentenced to death because of her Christian faith. She's been tried and convicted of blaspheming the prophet Muhammad, a capital crime in Pakistan. Nigeria, surviving Christians can still smell the smoke and the burning flesh in their village. At least 11 worshipers were burned to death when terrorists firebombed a church in early 2012. More than 20 others were horribly injured. Christians in the surrounding area are running scared. Even while wanting to be courageous and faithful, they are well aware that they are also targets. Imagine what that would be like to know that me or my family could be killed at any moment for my faith. You think you'd be able to stand in there and stand fire like that pastor, that Iranian pastor did. They go on, they say many people are unaware that 3/4 of the world's 2.2 billion nominal Christians, at least people that call themselves Christians, live outside the developed West. As do perhaps 4/5 of the world's active Christians, the ones that are actually living out their faith. Of the world's 10 largest Christian communities, only 2, the United States and Germany, are in the developed West. Christianity may well be the developing world's largest religion. The church is predominantly female and non-white. Why are Christians persecuted? Persecution can be government-sponsored as a matter of policy or practice, like North Korea, Vietnam, China, Burma, Saudi Arabia, and Iran. It can be the result of hostility within the society and carried out by extremists and vigilantes who operate with impunity or are beyond the government's capacity to control, like today in Nigeria and Iraq. They can't stop these extremists even if they wanted to. It can be carried out by terrorist groups exerting control over territories like the Al-Shabaab in Somalia and the Taliban in Afghanistan. Or it can come from the hands of combined and even conflicting powers, as in Egypt and Pakistan. You know, Egypt's really hurting right now. I was just reading an article back from a few weeks ago about dozens of churches being burned down, nuns being paraded and mocked in public before being taken in for safety. Pretty harsh stuff. China, Vietnam, and Cuba show us that in some countries, Christianity rebounds and rejuvenates when persecution becomes less intense. This, however, is not always so. In most of the Middle East and North Africa, the percentage of native Christians remains negligible. The Christian church in those places has never recovered from past persecution. That's right. Over the past 100 years, according to a range of estimates, the Christian presence has declined in Iraq from 35% to 1.5%. In Iran, from 15% to 2%. In Syria, from 40% to 10%. In Turkey, from 32% to 0.15% in the past 100 years. And among the most significant factors explaining this decline is religious persecution. You know, it's easy to sit back on our, you know, comfy couch and just be like, oh, well, you know, the church grows under persecution. Wish we had a little more persecution. Not always the case. Not in a lot of these cases. Christianity almost completely stamped out because of severe persecution in some of these different countries. And so we should have a little bit of sympathy that, you know, this is the world that John was living in, by the way. You know, heavily persecuted for their faith. He was the last apostle alive. He'd watched all of his other brothers in Christ, you know, his comrades that walked with Jesus and lived with Jesus, as well as many others that came to faith after that. He watched them one by one be taken down for their faith in many cases. And so here he sits back at the end of his life, some 60 years later, remembering back to this talk from Jesus. These would have been the promises that got him through the past six decades. Remembering these words of comfort as he just had his heart broken time and time again by his friends being killed and by the tremendous suffering in his life. This is real stuff. Jesus says, they'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. He's like, I didn't need to tell you this before, but I told you so that you'll remember. And so the application, you've got to prepare yourself for suffering. Maybe you're not suffering now, but what Jesus says is, I'm telling you now so that then you'll remember. A lot of Christians think, well, I'm suffering. My life is hard. I'm in pain. That must mean there's something wrong with the way I'm following God. And so they opt out of hardcore, radical living for Christ over to a soft form of Christianity. One where I just kind of show up at church now and then. You know, living all out for God in a hostile world is going to be painful. It's going to wear us down. And we just have to know in advance it's going to be tough. We need to know how to find refreshment. We need to know how to get away from time to time. We need to join arms with like-minded workers so we have the strength to persevere. But we've got to remember this warning from Christ. This will involve suffering. I'm telling you now. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things. Now, they actually had said a little bit early, where are you going? But it was in more of like a, oh, you're leaving me? You know, kind of more like they're like really sad that Jesus is leaving. And Jesus is like, let's try to get out of that grief and think about the future here, guys. Very truly, I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And so his fourth comforting promise here is that you don't have to go alone. That Jesus is right there in it with us by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. He is there with us. You know, when Jesus confronted the Apostle Paul for persecuting Christians, he said, why are you persecuting me? He's that identified with your suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer from his time here on earth, but he also knows because his Spirit is right there with you in the midst of any suffering, no matter how trivial it might seem. You know, we're not suffering like, you know, a pastor in North Korea would. But we still suffer in various ways for following God. And Jesus says, I'm right there with you by my Spirit. In fact, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He'll speak on his, not on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come. He'll glorify me because it's from me that he'll receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So the Spirit is there. He's illuminating things as we go. We talked a lot about this a few weeks ago. Jesus goes on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Kind of a cryptic reference to his death and resurrection. It's the now you see me, now you don't sort of theology. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And they're like, maybe. But if we were, what would the answer be to that question? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. This is going to be the saddest day of your life. And the world will rejoice on the day that I die. And yet he says, you know, even when you're wondering, will we ever be happy again? He says, you're going to get some really good news just a couple of days later. When I show up, and I tell you, explain to you what I've really done, what I've really accomplished. He says, you know, it's like a woman giving birth to a child. She has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. You ever see pictures of the moms in the hospital holding their newborn? You know, like, it's such a beautiful sight because the mom is so happy with her little baby there. And, you know, you would never know that she'd just been through the most painful 12 hours of her life. You know, you can kind of tell she seems kind of worn out and tired and stuff. You know, she's been up for 36 hours, you know, giving birth and stuff. And yet, here she is, so happy. It's like you can't even remember the pain that you just went through. And all the pain's worth it. And he says, so with you, now is your time of grief. But I'll see you again and you'll rejoice and no one will take away your joy. And so what does Jesus say? He says, the pain won't last that long. That's a promise we can bank on when we're suffering in a world that's hostile. When, like the disciples, the world is taunting and rejoicing and saying, what a fool you were to trust in Christ. What a fool you were to give your life to Him, to give up the other things you were pursuing. Why don't you come back over and pursue the world like the rest of us? Because it's just so satisfying. Jesus says, no, the pain, it won't last very long. And the application, we got to trust God. Even when we're in pain, even when we don't understand why all of this is happening. You know, it helps to go through some painful trials in your life and to come out on the other side and to see what God did through those. You know, get about 10 or 15 years of following God under your belt or even more than that, and you start to see how true it is that when Scripture says God causes all things to work for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, even the most painful things in our lives. You know, I look back at the most painful things in my life, and I'm so glad I went through those. I benefited more from those than some of the most pleasurable times in my life, the least times of suffering. It's the times of suffering that my faith grew, that my relationships grew, that my relationship with God grew, that God changed me into the man that I am today. And so we've got to trust Him. We've got to hang in there. We can't quit. You can't quit. If you've been thinking about quitting, you cannot quit in the face of this pain. You've got to hang in there. Jesus says, in a little while, now's your time of grief, but the grief is going to turn to joy in a little while. He says, in that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. Why? Because very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And so here's another good promise. The Father will give you whatever you ask. It's not, he says, because of what I'm going to do, you don't have to go through me anymore. You can go directly to the Father. Because I've cleansed you. I've given you access into the holy place. He says, until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive. And your joy will be complete. I've been speaking figuratively. A time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. He's like, look, there's some things I can't communicate until after the cross, after the resurrection, after you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's at that time that you're going to understand the Father and His love for you in a new way. And that day you'll ask in my name, but I'm not saying I'll ask the Father on your behalf. I'm just the one that gives you access. No, the Father Himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. It's kind of hard to believe that God loves us sometimes. It's hard to believe the love that the Father has for His kids. And Jesus, you know, in the course of His ministry, He's like, you know, I can't even explain the Father's love. All I can do is I can be like, look, you guys loved to give good gifts to your kids, and you guys are wicked compared to the Father. He loves you. He loves to spend time from you. He loves to hear from you. He loves to give you good things. Ask Him anything. Ask Him anything, it says, and He'll give to you. Application. Well, we can learn from James's warning where he says you do not have because you do not ask. Some of us wonder why our spiritual lives aren't going that well, why our attempts to serve God aren't really getting anywhere. God's like, look, just ask, okay? You don't have because you're not asking me. And also, in the midst of our suffering, we need to allow the pain to drive us closer to God. That's one of the great benefits of suffering, is pain tends to wake us up spiritually in a way that times of comfort, times of ease just don't. I feel a sense of desperation, and it drives me to God and drives me close to Him. And I feel unrest. I'm looking for comfort. And if you turn to the Father in those circumstances, you can experience a fellowship and a closeness with Him that I just don't know if it's possible without suffering. And so Jesus concludes here. He says, I came from the Father and I entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father. He's been saying this a lot. They don't get it. He's been saying it. And then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. I don't even know what that means. This makes us believe that you came from God. So finally, at the end of his ministry, they're believing that he came from God. Jesus is like, you really believe now, Jesus replied. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered, each to your own home, within a few hours of this. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things, guys, so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. And that's his final comforting promise. I've overcome the world. You're on the winning team. The end is written. At the end of human history, every knee will bow at the foot of Christ. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so he says, you guys are blessed because you guys are getting on board with this now. You're like the first ones on the train here. And he says, I've overcome the world. I've won. And so it's not that we go out and we fight and we win the victory, but we go out and we stand in his strength. We stand in the strength of his might. And it's his power that gives us the victory. The power, the overcoming power of the victory of Christ. And that gives us peace, even in the midst of all the trouble that we're going to have in this world. And so Christ's words of comfort. You know, John, like I said, is at the end of his life. These are the words that have gotten him through a life of tremendous suffering in a world that's been hostile to him. And he goes through and he shares them with his readers, and ultimately he shares them with us. And he reminds us. He says, they'll hate you because they hated me. That's one thing that Jesus says. That's why they hate you. Don't take it personally. He says they hate because they know they're wrong. It's the bad news that they're sinners, that they deserve judgment. That's the thing that's really getting under their skin. Their pride is being pricked. And they don't like hearing that. But I'm asking you to be my witnesses, Jesus says. And that in some cases, people will move beyond the bad news and beyond that angry reaction, and they'll move over on into the good news and receiving my forgiveness. He says this will involve suffering, so we should be ready for that. People will think they're serving God by killing you, and in fact, it's just the opposite. They don't even know God. He says, you don't have to go alone. My presence will be with you by my Holy Spirit. I feel the pain that you're going through. I'm right there. I'm not overlooking anything. The pain won't last very long. And that's helpful when you're suffering. It's just a little while before we're standing before the throne of God in eternal glory, being ushered into heaven. The Father will give you whatever you ask as you go through this hostile world. Just ask, talk to him. And finally, Jesus says, I've overcome the world. And so you know that it's my victory that gives you the right and the power to stand firm. And so those are some words of comfort from Jesus on the last night of his life. And then next week we've got the real Lord's Prayer. You know, what we think of as the Lord's Prayer is kind of a template he gives the disciples for how to pray. But what we see next week is the greatest prayer in Scripture. God the Son there before the Father praying one final time before heading out to his death. So, I don't know if we've got any questions or comments or whatever. Yeah, right over here. Yeah.
I just really like his teaching a lot. I think like, all of Jesus' words of comfort I've definitely experienced in my life when I've gone through suffering. When I first accepted Christ and started that relationship in high school, like, my parents were really against it. They're still against it now. But, like, I don't know. I think looking back, the times that I felt, like, the closest to God and the most assured that He's with me is, like, after we have a huge fight about, like, what I believe or what I'm doing in church. And, like, I could feel my dad's, like, fuming downstairs. And I'm my room. It's, like, I could feel that closeness. I knew I wasn't alone. I knew that this wasn't pointless. I knew
yeah.
It was, like, something that didn't matter. Like, I knew it mattered. And, like, God knew that, too.
Yeah. Boy, that's... I've experienced the same thing. Just, people questioning decisions I've made to follow God, questions to break with pursuing the world system in certain ways, and from non-Christians and even from Christians. And it's in that time you almost feel a sense of, like, what am I doing? You know, like, am I making a fool of myself? Am I throwing it all away? You kind of feel that way sometimes. And then you go back and you review what is true, the promises of Christ, the commission of Christ, and you just realize, you know, this is right, and this is true. I'm seeing things clearly here, and there's such a closeness with God in times like that. It's really sweet, and it's a closeness that people that will never take a stand, they just don't get to experience. So, good, yeah.
Yeah, I couldn't really help but think of Paul during this entire teaching, you know, especially when you mentioned that whole book, The Global Assault on Christians. I just feel like that, like, almost, like, perfectly mirrored the life of Paul because, you know, Jesus tells his disciples, the people who will try to kill you will actually think that they're doing God's work.
Right.
And then you mentioned that spiritual leader who, you know, converts to Christianity. And I think of Stephen, you know, the Christian who didn't, you know, give up and who just stated his case. And unfortunately, it didn't go like that. It's Paul, you know, it actually says they laid their coats at his feet, which almost, like, suggests that he gave the order to, like, you know, kill this man by stoning him to death. And then, you know, Jesus strikes him blind and he has 3 days to just really sit and think about what Stephen, you know, was saying the entire time, the case he made, like, to really calm down and think about it logically. And then Paul ends up being that same man later on.
And as part of his commissioning,
the
guy who's supposed to kind of usher him into the Christian community there, he's like, but this guy has killed a lot of Christians. And Jesus is like, I'll show him how much he's got to suffer for my name. You know, don't worry, he's going to suffer plenty. And that's between me and him. But he certainly got, he probably got a lot more suffering than he dished out, although it's hard to tell how lengthy his career was in persecuting Christians. But, he's a great example of somebody that hung in there in a hostile environment, people thinking they're doing God's will by opposing him and trying to kill him. And, he stayed planted on the truth. So, good. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just thinking of all that stuff with the persecution earlier, and how you're just, you know, as you go on with persecution, that just sounds horrible. And it reminded me of this thing from An Authentic Servant by Jeith Fernando. And he says, John Stam on the China Inland Mission was shot along with his wife, Betty, by the communists when they were 29 and 30 years old. John once said, "Take away everything I have, but do not take away the sweetness of walking and talking with the King of Glory. The joy of the Lord was the one thing he could not be without."
Yeah.
And I think of my own life with that, and it's like there's such a contrast when it seems like when I'm out there and I'm kind of like sharing my faith and talking to people about God, I get so much persecution from family and from different people in my life. But you also see people who've been filling this void in their life with drugs and alcohol, and men and women fill it with Christ, and you see lives change, and it's just the most joyous time in your life versus times when I'm just, you know, shying away from hard conversations and just, you know, not really getting in my word and praying. It's like becomes this most depressive and, like, hardest time in your life. And you can see why people do end up walking away. Mm-hmm. And I think it is, like, a really shockingly true verse in Timothy when he says, you know, I assure you that those who share the name of Christ will be persecuted.
Right.
It's like all who do that. It's
right.
I think it's kind of a litmus test. Like, have I gotten much flack for my faith lately?
Yeah, you got to wonder about a Christian that never experiences any suffering, any persecution at all. kind of calls into question. You know, it doesn't seem like a real biblical picture. I mean, not that we should go seeking it, but there should be some kind of suffering for our faith, especially with promises like 2 Timothy 3 there about where he says all who, you know, want to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. So, but I really liked your point, too, though, about how rewarding it is and how it's so worth it. One, to be faithful to Christ, but also to see in somebody's life when the message of forgiveness finally breaks through and when they come out from under the guilt into the forgiveness and the cleansing of Christ, and they get off of that treadmill that was just wearing them out, and they just collapse into the arms of Christ and experience His peace and His joy. You know, what an amazing joy that is to watch that, and to be part of, even to ever be part of something like that is more than we deserve. And how cool that God uses us that way in people's lives. All right, you know what? We should probably just pray.